As most of you know, William Shakespeare is considered to be one of the greatest writers in the English language. And some of you have read his plays or you've actually seen them. I would like to refer tonight to one of the greatest tragedies he ever wrote. It is simply called King Lear. The story of a king who, as he grew older, decided he would divide his kingdom into three parts and give to each of his three daughters a part of the kingdom. The result was he just asked for one thing, and that was an expression of their love to him as their father. The older daughters responded immediately and with great eloquence how much they loved and adored their father, and the old man was very pleased. The younger daughter, her name was Cordelia, she also told her father that she loved him, but she mentioned that the greatest love of her life she was reserving for the man she would eventually marry. For some strange reason, the father was infuriated. He discarded the younger daughter, divided the kingdom into two parts, and gave one part to each of his older daughters. It wasn't long before he realized that the older daughters had no use for him at all. Once they had the kingdom, they reduced their father to poverty and to the border of madness. And it's at that moment in the play that the king turns to the former court jester. The king is almost a beggar now. And he says to the court jester, "Is man no more than this?" I wonder sometimes if that was the inspiration for the popular song in which the singer refers to a circus that comes to town. Bright lights, movement, and noise. And the next day it's gone. And the singer sings, "Is that all there is?" And then the singer saw the house in which he lived burned to the ground. He stood and watched it go in a moment. It was gone. And he sings, "Is that all there is?" And then there was a love affair with someone very much appreciated, and that someone left. And he sings, "Is that all there is?" And each time that refrain is sounded, it is followed by the words, "If that's all there is, then let's break out the booze and dance, if that's all there is." Sounds very much like the Apostle Paul when he quotes from Isaiah and he tells us, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." We live in a world today surrounded by concepts of this nature. It is probably the predominant concept in the academic world that the human being is here for a moment, and when life is over, he is gone, and he will never come again. It sounds, in a sense, like words recorded in Job, where you read these very disturbing words, "For there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be aroused from their sleep." Sad news from the book of Job, looking at the human situation from a human point of view. And we look at it tonight and wonder ourselves, in the world that surrounds us, how low men have placed the dignity of the human being. I would even suggest to you that Shakespeare and King Lear At the end of the play, he answers some of these questions. King Lear, with a few friends, rushed to the jail to try and save the younger daughter who's been taken captive by the older sisters. They arrive too late. She's already dead. And the old king comes onto the stage holding the dead body of his daughter with a roar that you will remember long after you've heard or forgotten all the words of the play. It's a roar which speaks of bitter disappointment, of deep sadness, of utter hopelessness. And he stumbles onto the stage, lays down the body of his dead daughter, and then he collapses and dies. And the two daughters, because of all the problems, they finally die violent deaths. And I think that this man is saying to us, William Shakespeare, that's all there is. You're here, and then you're gone, and that is the end. Now, I want you to turn tonight, as we begin a series on what I sometimes call a divine masterpiece, and I'd like to look at the creation of the human being. And I'm going to take you to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we're going to notice in this portion some of the noticeable reasons why the creation of the human being is unique and different than anything else God did. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Verse 28. Then God blessed them. Chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, in our reading this evening, may I suggest three important reasons that just jump right out of the text that help us understand that from God's point of view, the creation of the human being was extremely important. It becomes the crown and the glory of His creation. The first reason is a change in the way God speaks. Now, in the verses we did not read in chapter 1, you have phrases like this, let there be, and there was. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be firmament, and there was firmament. You have that phrase over and over. But when you come down to verse 26, and the creation of the human being, you have these words, let us make. And just the change in the way God speaks would indicate that there is something of a momentous nature that is about to happen on the sixth day. Martin Lloyd-Jones was called one of the last, or perhaps the last, of the great preachers. And he wrote these words in this connection. There is a kind of pause here. With that change of language, there is a kind of pause. This is designed to remind us of the uniqueness of what now is going to be done. And you hear the voice of God, let us make. I know for many people the plural pronoun is a problem. We're talking about God the Creator, and God says, let us make. Some have suggested, and I think rightly so, that we go a little too far if we try to make out of Israel's hero, Moses, a Trinitarian monotheist. If he really understood the Trinity, it's very difficult to go to the Old Testament and find that thought was never developed fully. There are only hints here and there. But on the other hand, scholars also would suggest that it is simply too naive to maintain that the author of the creation narrative is too theologically primitive to understand the concept of plurality within unity. So I think most conservative scholars would tell you there is at least a hint here of that plurality within the unity of the Godhead. Some would make another suggestion, and they would go to Isaiah chapter 6, where you have the call of the prophet. You need not turn there this evening, but you read that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah writes, sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And then he adds, above it stood seraphim. And then you read, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now we read into that a messianic meaning, but that's not our theme this evening. I'm thinking of the call of Isaiah. And you have the singular and the plural. Whom will I send? God is speaking. And then he says, who will go for us? And in this context, with the reference made to the abundance of angelic beings that surround the throne of God, that God is including the royal court. He makes the decision, he raises the question, who will go? Whom will I send? And then, looking around at the court of angels, who will go for us? It may be a beautiful thought, but there is a very serious flaw. Nowhere is it recorded that angelic beings were made in the image of God. So when you go back to Genesis 1, and you hear God speaking, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, it is impossible to fit any angelic being into that phrase. We would rather remain with the thought, in Genesis 1 you have a hint, at least, of the thought of the Trinity, of that unity, pardon me, that plurality within unity. Now the second thing that comes to my mind in this portion that would indicate there's something unusual happening here, something out of the ordinary in the creation of the human being, is that we have reference made to the work of God. I think of a missionary colleague whom I love and esteem very much. He and his wife are now in Vancouver, Canada. I refer to Don and Gwen McIntosh. They're around 88 years of age and have been retired for many years from the Dominican Republic. But years ago, they lived right in the center of our island in a city called La Vega. And Don was preparing one day the radio program for the following morning, and outside the window of his study, he heard his son. And his son was playing with some of his young friends. The son would be around 11 or 12 years of age. We called him Donnie. And Don heard his son when one of the companions said to Donnie, what is your father's work? And little Donnie McIntosh straightened himself up and said to his friends, my father doesn't work. He's a missionary. Well, I'm not sure what you think about missionaries and work, but the question I raise this evening is, does God work? The Lord Jesus helps us when we think about this, for he said, my father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now in chapter 2 and verse 7, you have these words. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. A contemporary commentator has translated the phrase himself, and it reads as follows: Yahweh God crafted him, crafted man, dust from the ground, and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. Thus man became a living person. The verb to craft simply brings into focus more clearly the meaning of form. God personally is involved in this. He not only said, "Let us make man," but we find he formed, he crafted the human being. So you have two things that come together. You have the Word of God, and then you have the work of God. And in Genesis, this is unique. God spoke and God acted and worked. He crafted, he fashioned the human being. I've jotted down a couple of comments from scholars on the subject. One has said the Word of God is now augmented by the work of God, a work which includes both formation and animation. Out of a previous generation, a scholar wrote, it is as though for the climactic performance, the usual act of will was reinforced by an act of divine effort. God said, and God formed. And blending those two thoughts together, you have something very unusual when you come to the creation of the human being. He was made out of the dust of the ground, and dust is usually thought of as something that is frail. I would not discard that idea. But I wonder if there's something more involved in this. It is interesting that dust is often used as a contrast to the breath of God. Here you have made out of the dust, and then you have the breath of God, and you have a tremendous contrast. And when the breath of God comes into this form made out of dust, it becomes gloriously alive. There is an example, more than one in the Old Testament, where dust refers to the pre-royal condition. Let me give you two illustrations. One comes from the book of Kings, chapter 16 and verse 1. And it reads as follows: Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people. In other words, the man was an ordinary citizen, nothing special about him. And out of the dust, that pre-royal status, God raised him up and he made him king over his people. In a broader context, and in view of what we talked about this morning, there is a beautiful reference in Psalm 113, verse 7, which reads as follows: He, God, raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. Now, those two illustrations, poor people being raised up to the level of royalty, an ordinary citizen being raised up to God to the position of a king. The human being was made out of the dust of the ground, but God breathed into him the breath of life, and he raised him up. And please emphasize the words as you read Genesis 1, for God said, let them have dominion, a place of authority, a place of glory, a place of administration, indicating that God had raised this special creature up onto a very special level to administer his creation. There's the thought of royalty, of dominion, and also of authority. The last reason I would mention of the three this evening is that it was the human being that was made in the image of God. Beautiful thought, probably not fully understood by most of us, because this is the momentous element in the creation of the human being. It's not used of anyone else. He, she, carry the image of God. I'm not sure how you understand that. I do know there's been a lot of commentators deal with the problem of just what exactly it means when it is stated the human being bears the image of God. I think it's unfortunate in our situation in the Western world, we tend to break things down into parts. We do that with the human being. You even do that when you go to see the doctor. There's a specialist for a certain part of the human being. When it comes to bearing the image of God, there's been a tendency to do that. Some would say, well, it refers to the spiritual dimension of the human being. Some would say, well, it's linked to his intellect. Some might even emphasize emotions. It's almost comical to remember that the genius Michelangelo literally believed that the human being bears the image of God in the body. You know his great work, his paintings, sculptures, architecture. The hierarchy of the church was desperate many times. They would plead with this man, put clothes on your figures. They can't go into the church in that condition. And he would not do it. Later on, they had other painters at a certain time paint over some of those nude figures until more recently they went back to the originals. But Michelangelo would not do it because he believed, genius though he was, that the human being, even physically, was created in the image of God. We do tend to break down the human being. The Jewish scholars never did that. They looked at the human being in his wholeness, and they did not break him up into parts. And I would suggest, as others do, that perhaps the idea is simply that to be human, that is, to bear something or to be something different than anything else God created, is to bear the image of God. I go back again to the singular comment from God, let them have dominion. The special feature of the human being, he bears the image of God. Paul talks about it in the New Testament in a difficult portion about the relationship between men and women in the local church, which is not our subject this evening, but in that context, he says about the man, he is the image and glory of God. Now, though it's not our subject, I would quickly like to add, there's nothing in the portion that indicates that the woman is not also the image and the glory of God. It's worded that way because of a certain tension in that church. But when Paul brings image and glory together, he is surely giving us some insight into what image means. Glory comes from the concept of weight. We still, some of us who are older, we talk about a man's weight, not how many pounds he weighs, but we're referring to his character. Glory comes from weight. Weight is linked to character. Now, when Paul says that the human being is the image and the glory of God, he certainly is referring to the character of God. This special creation was brought into being so that he could reflect God's glory. He could show outward the character of God. Those virtues that we read about in the Bible and especially in the New Testament. How often Paul writes words like this, walk worthy of the Lord. In other words, Christians who've been renewed in the image of God through their oneness with the Lord Jesus are to reflect that character. They are to walk worthy of the Lord. I know that we go back and remember that all have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the fall. But as Christians, please remember the words of Paul. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there is a link between image and glory. It was God's intention that we should be brought into a relationship of friendship with Him. We all have our favorite verses. One of mine is in the book of the Revelation, in one of the letters to the seven churches, and you read that beautiful phrase, "They shall walk with me in white." You go back to Genesis, and they walked with God in the cool of the afternoon. Sin came in and broke that relationship, but God cannot be frustrated. And that beautiful phrase, "The day is coming and Christians will walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus." They will walk in white. White, which speaks of righteousness, among other things, then perfectly reflecting the character of God. In other civilizations in years gone by, the very beginning of our human experience in Mesopotamia, and also down in Egypt especially, they sometimes refer to the king as bearing the image of a deity. Or perhaps a noble man, he bore the image of a deity. No one ever thought for a moment that the housewife, the street sweeper, the carpenter, the grocer bore the image of the deity. But when you come to the Bible, our human race was created bearing the image of God. It is one of the great statements of the Old Testament confirmed in the New Testament. And I would ask the question this evening, unless we have that high concept of what the human being is, how do we understand some of our favorite Bible verses? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." For God to do that, there is something very special about the human being. In his heart and in his mind, so precious, so great was the purpose of that creation, that as Paul says to the Romans, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. We might not feel we're very important. We might feel we're very insignificant. Some people might even feel they're just simply the result of a biological accident. But when you come to the Bible, you find out you are very special in the eyes of God, that He gave His Son to bring you back to Himself. It's not a message that is clearly understood in our world. And I may have mentioned when I was here in December that I've recently made contact with a lady by the name of Mrs. Lois Wolfe. She was the daughter of Mr. and Mrs. Asa Moore, who were pioneer workers in the Dominican Republic. And in those years in the 20s, Mr. Moore would go out on the street giving out tracts, and people would take them, and right in front of them, tear them up and throw them on the street. One day at his home, around 7 o'clock in the evening, someone knocked. And this little girl, who is now a senior citizen, she answered the door. And here was a mature Dominican woman. And she said to the little girl, "May I speak to your parents?" And she went and found her father and brought him to the door. And the little girl stayed there. That's how I know the story. And the lady said to Mr. Moore, "Sir, I picked up this torn piece of paper today. And I read on it, 'For God so loved,' and it was torn right there. And I've come to ask you, is it true that God loves?" She said, "I have been told about the torments of purgatory, the horrors of hell, the judgment and the wrath of God. No one ever told me that God loves." And she said, "Is it true?" And Mr. Moore answered, he said, yes. And he went on, for God so loved the world, the whole human race. And then the question was, how do we know? And he went on still farther, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the whole message of the Bible. And when you think of that message, you realize whether we understand it or not, we are very special in the heart and in the mind of God. As I close, you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 26 that reference is also made to likeness. Let us make the human being in our image according to our likeness. But you will not find the word likeness in verse 27. The word image is a major word. The word likeness is a minor word. And it has been suggested that likeness is used in verse 26 so there will be no confusion. Most of us are familiar with pantheism and many other forms of religious thought in which eventually the human being and God blend into one and the same thing. So you have, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, which maintains the difference between God and those who are human beings. But it never lessens for a moment God's interest and care of human beings. It's important today for us to remember this as we begin this series. For my grandchildren and your grandchildren are in universities today, and men will stand up and look the students right in the eye, and they will tell them, there is no God, there is no afterlife. That means there is no accountability. You can do whatever you want to do. When you die, it is all over. We come to the Bible, to the very beginning, and we emphasize once more, that is not true. We are special in the eyes of God. Tuesday night, we'll look at the serious setback in God's purposes. But as I close, up in New York, a great city, a different city, a few months ago there was an art exposition. When the doors opened the first day and the people went in to see this display of art, they were startled to find a large dog kennel. And in the dog kennel, there was a man, naked. He sat there the way dogs sit. He acted the way dogs act. He made sounds the way dogs make sounds. And people thought it was a joke. And they moved on. But when he was there the second day, and then the third day, and the fourth day, it finally dawned. The artist is making a statement. And the statement is, there is no difference between human beings and animals. We come to the Bible. We don't come to fight with those who disagree with us. We come to find our foundation, and we find it in the Word of God. He said, let there be light, let there be firmament. He went right down, and it was. But he came to the human being. And there's consultation within that mystery of the transcendent God. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That's his word. Then God crafted the human being. Something very special, designed and created by himself. And then he impressed on him his own image and likeness. We conclude our service this evening by taking our hymn books, and we'll sing a beautiful hymn that